Been really looking forward to these Wednesday nights, and maybe some of you guys have gone ahead and you've begun to read ahead and what we've been looking at or going to be looking at, and some of you have been wondering, should I even come tonight after maybe reading ahead? Well, we are getting into some very interesting stuff. You know, I really wonder how many of us have had those encounters reading through the Bible, and we hit those genealogies, whether it be in Genesis 5 or Matthew 1, Luke 3, and we hit those genealogies, and we're just like, oh my goodness, forget this, I'm close, this is boring stuff. I wonder how many people, new believers, good, you know, well-intentioned people have been just derailed from personal study time in the Bible because of genealogies that they hit. I mean, let alone getting into 1 Chronicles 1 and 2. 3 and 4 and oh man, and it goes on. You know, I mean, there are some people that I'm sure have just given up, right? But now, we're going to be getting into this book here, 1 Chronicles tonight, and yes, we are going to be hitting some genealogies here. We are going to be basically only in genealogies here tonight. And it's important, though, to look at why these things are here. It's important to look at why we have these in the Bible. I think it's wonderful just to take note, just to see, just to recognize that God loves to keep records, all right? There's a lot of records that we have that we would like to see abolished, all right? Police records, you know, speeding infraction records. We'd like to see those things abolished, but I'm thankful for the records that God keeps, not in regards to sin. We know that sin is wiped clean, that the slate is wiped clean, that it's forgiven. It's no longer held against us, but God loves to know who are His, right? He knows exactly who are His. Now, the earliest Hebrew title for the book of Chronicles translates as the things left behind. The things left behind. The Greek translation, or the Greek translators gave it the title things omitted. Things omitted. Because as you read through this, there'll be a lot of similarities that we see in 1 and 2 Kings, all right? There'll be a lot of things you go, man, this is just a repeat book. Why not? Why do we have to even read it? It's just a repeat book. But no, there's a lot of things in 1 and 2 Chronicles that have been left out, omitted, that or that were omitted in those other books that 1 Chronicles includes. God loves to bring up the things that have been left behind. I'm thankful for that because nobody gets left behind when it comes to the Lord. God is open and ready to receive all people. And I'm thankful that God takes an account of all things and nobody gets left behind when the Lord is involved. And so I pray as we go through these genealogies, as we go through the study in 1 Chronicles, that it'll remind us of that important truth, that God knows just exactly those who are His. He's got a record. Nobody's going to be forgotten or left out or left behind when it comes to the Lord. I'm glad for that. Now, let's look at a few important things regarding this book before we start to tackle this thing. I'm primarily looking at some of the very, you know, good journalistic questions we should be asking, such as the who, the when, the why, the what of the book, right? First of all, who? Who wrote the book of Chronicles? We don't know. We can't be dogmatic on this. It's very possible that Ezra, the scribe, wrote the book of Chronicles. It's Jewish tradition that says Ezra was the author of Chronicles. Now, Ezra lived in the 5th century. He led the second group of returning exiles out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. But nowhere does it identify him as the writer of this book. In fact, oftentimes commentators will just refer to, you know, the chronicler as the author of the book. And you'll hear me say that oftentimes because we don't know that it's Ezra for sure. Very well could be, but we're not sure. It could be that Ezra was a man that just kind of compiled a lot of information that he received from other people. Other people during the time of captivity in Babylon were writing down historical events, writing down things from their past. And now Ezra comes along and he gathers all this material and information, begins to compile it all together into a book. And that's very possible what we have here in Chronicles. Then we look at the when of this book. When was this written? Well, as you've heard me say already, the background of this writing is the return from Babylonian captivity. And that took place under three different groups returning. Just as there are three groups led away into captivity at different time periods, the last one coming in 586 BC when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. Well, there were three groups that returned from captivity and back to Jerusalem. The first was led by Zerubbabel in 536 BC. Second was led by Ezra, as I said already, in 458 BC. The third was led by Nehemiah in 444 BC. Now, there's quite a bit of difference of opinion, even among conservative evangelical scholars, regarding the date of the writing of this book. Most of them place it within Ezra's lifetime. That could be anywhere from 450 to 400 BC. We don't know exactly the date. Would make Chronicles one of the last of the Old Testament or historical books written. And the Hebrew canon placed 1st and 2nd Chronicles at the end of the third major section of the writings, which also suggests its late writing of it. So I've got Chronicles written kind of around 425 BC, just sort of right there in the middle of where it could be. We don't know exactly. So just to give you a bit of a background as to the timing of all this, okay? And then we look at the why. Why was this written? That's a good question to answer and to ask. First of all, to remind Israel that God has not forgotten them. Because here, so many of them have been sitting in captivity for 70 years. Perhaps thinking, is this it? Is this all we have to look forward to? Is this the end of us? Is Israel no longer now? Are we going to just die here and then be forgotten in Babylon? God's saying, no. I've not forgotten about you. In fact, I've got a whole history about you and a whole plan for your future yet still. Now, no doubt there would have been also people sitting in Babylon, you know, Jews that were born there. Jews that had never been to the promised land. They've never seen Jerusalem with their own eyes. They've heard the stories. They've heard the accounts. They've never been there, though. All they know is Babylon. And they've heard stories, no doubt, about the glory days. And wondering, why do they have to be left out? Why do they have to be sitting in Babylon? Perhaps they're sitting there thinking about their descendants, possibly angry at their failures that led them to be there in Babylon in the first place. Going, oh man, I got a bunch of idiots for my forefathers, man. If it wasn't for them, I wouldn't be here. Well, Chronicles is written to detail that there are some real heroes of the faith in their past. That they're not a bunch of bumbling idiots, that there are some people that have been genuine in their faith and that have been used mightily by the Lord. They didn't come from a bunch of scroops. They have a great history that they can be thankful for. And this book is meant to help them have a better perspective on what God has done and what he has ultimately provided for them. This book, you see, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles takes on a much different tone, a spiritual tone, more so than the other historical books that we see in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles begins to be written with a whole different perspective, or to give those in Babylon a fresh perspective. That's why we're kind of titling this whole series Perspective, because I think God wants them to see clearly who he is and what he has in store for them. Because as we see, there's going to be a lot of emphasis placed upon the spiritual here in Chronicles. Chronicles concentrates on the reign of David and his successors and on the temple and its worship. God wants to see people coming back and getting busy, getting involved in that worship of the Lord once more, to have that proper perspective on who God is. And it gives details not previously found concerning the priests, Levites, musicians, singers, doorkeepers. It elaborates on the transporting of the ark to Jerusalem, on preparation for building the temple, and on the reforms under some of the good kings of Judah. They're looking to bring up some good, important things that they want the people returning from Babylon to get active in once again. The northern kingdom is mentioned only in dealing with the Davidic dynasty. Otherwise, the central focus is primarily on the southern kingdom of Judah. The chronicler even passes over the tragic stories of Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, and the faithlessness of Solomon. We'll talk about some of those in a little bit here. So the book of Chronicles are by no means an unnecessary repetition, copying just a lot of material from the other historical writings we have in the Bible. Rather, they are a spiritual interpretation of the history that we've seen in the preceding books. and being written in a way to give the people a fresh perspective on who God is and all that he has for them. If Kings, composed after the final collapse of the kingdom in 586 BC, concentrates on how sin leads to defeat, well then Chronicles, coming after the two returns from exile in 537 and 458 BC, recounts from the same record how faith is the victory. That's what we see here in the book. So we've seen the who, when, the why. Let's look at a little bit of the what, and primarily just some of the key themes here. Some of the key themes is that it involves the people of God. It goes all the way from Adam to Azel, but it focuses primary on the line and the lineage of David. It was to David that God said that his throne would be established forever. So there's great importance given and great detail given to that whole line of David by which the Messiah would come from. That's what we see in these genealogies, that it's all looking to point ahead to the ultimate one that would come from the line of David, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah. The promise wasn't looking so good in the light of Babylonian captivity, but we know that God's not done with Israel. His plans are still unfolding, and not just in the family of David, but in all the people of God. God has a special plan for all people. Secondly, we see that it involves not just the people of God, but it involves the temple of God. As I said, there's a much more spiritual tone to the book of Chronicles. This was the temple here is where God would dwell among the people. And these books refresh and they remind the people coming back from Babylonian captivity of the importance of these things, of the importance of seeing their temple, you know, rebuilt and seeing the sacrifices renewed and the worship renewed again of the Lord. There's great emphasis upon the Levitical priesthood, and God's desire is for them to come and get these things reenacted again and enter once more into this covenantal relationship with the Lord that he had for them, all involving worship and just the temple of God where God would indeed meet with them and dwell among the people. Lastly, it involves blessing and judgments from God. The point is simple that we'll see through Chronicles. Obey God, you're going to be blessed. Disobey God, well, you're not going to be so blessed, all right? So here's just some of the things, a few of the things that we see really being keyed in on in the book of Chronicles. Let's look at our outline here. First of all, chapters 1 to 9, yep, just dealing with genealogies. Looking at a lot of names, a lot of people here. Secondly, from chapter 10 all the way to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, we're going to be focusing on the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom spanned three different kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. It was a span of 1050 BC to 930 BC. This is when everybody was together. All the tribes of Israel were together. They were under one king. But then we know what happened after Solomon's reign. The kingdom divided. And then from chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles all the way to the end of 2 Chronicles, primarily focuses just on that divided kingdom and again, primarily the kingdom of Judah, all right? That's going to be the primary focus there, and on all the 20 kings that were reigning during that time, okay? So that's kind of the outline that we're going to be looking at, pretty simple. But let's look at chapter 1. Now, forgive me, but we're going to be skipping over a lot of names here because you don't need to hear me mispronounce more names than I would be able to pronounce properly. So we don't need to hear that. You guys can look at that. We'll highlight some of these people and why they're there. But for the most part, we're going to just skip around and give a summary as to who these families are and why they're there. And we'll key in on a couple interesting points that we see as we move along. And we're going to cover quite a few chapters here tonight, Lord willing. All right. So chapter 1, verse 1. Starts right from the beginning. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah. I like that name. That's a good one. Lamech, Noah. Let me stop right there. All right. So here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 names right there. From Adam to Noah. Key people. Very important people, right? Right at the very beginning. This is essentially the same kind of genealogical list that you'll see right from Genesis chapter 5. And it is a very interesting list for us because when you take the meaning the transliteration of these names, you come up with something very interesting. Check this out here, okay? Adam, his name means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means possession. Mahalalel, the blessed God, Jared, shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing. Noah means rest or comfort. Listen, when you put these things together, here's what it says. Man is appointed mortal possession, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Listen, right there from Genesis 5, and to start our study in 1 Chronicles, we have the gospel message being proclaimed through God's word. That yes, we've been appointed to mortal possession, to death because of sin, all inherited from Adam. We can't avoid that. We can't escape it. It's been passed down to us. But God was going to do something about it. He would come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would teach us that he will come and lay his life down and die and give his life a ransom that he might redeem us so that we could be brought in to the blessed comfort and rest of salvation by grace. This is all spelled out for us right here in just the first 10 names that we see in God's genealogical record. Don't tell me that genealogies aren't important or that we can't get anything out of them, right? Right there, I think we can all say, boy, God's word is so cool. Amen? All right. And that's about all I got for the rest of the night. So we'll just maybe worship the Lord for the rest of the time now. Okay, verse 5. So moving into verse, well, and then we got Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it takes us all the way down to the line of Abraham. At the end of verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. So the whole point is to take us through this genealogical record to lead us to Abraham, who is, again, a very important central figure in the nation of Israel. He's the father of the Hebrews. Father Abraham had many sons. Woo, you guys know the song, right? That's, okay, we won't sing that. All right. Let me draw your attention, though, back up to verse 19. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided and his brother's name was Joktan. That's interesting because what this is referring to would be the division of the population that took place during the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The people were called, remember, to go and spread out among the earth. But what did they do? They wanted to gather together. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to say, oh no, we can reach heaven all on our own. We're going to make something of ourselves. And what happened? They began to worship falsely. They began to well up in pride. And God had to confuse their tongue so that they couldn't even communicate together. And in that confusion, he began to spread them out just as they were to do. And that's why we have the different languages around the world today. It all comes right here from the Bible very clearly here. So there was division, and God caused them to spread out by confusing their languages. The lesson is clear for us. The minute we try to go against God's way for our own way, it often is going to be a frustrating and divisive journey that's going to result in separation and confusion. It's exactly what happened there in Genesis 11. They wanted to do it their way and not God's way, and it led to frustration and confusion. And we can expect the same in our lives when we try to do things our own way, or in our own effort, or in our own resources, apart from God's way. And so, of Noah's sons, it's Shem that's kind of really focused, keyed in on, because it's through Shem that Abraham would come into the world. And all these genealogies, as we'll see, are going to, again, focus on the key families and the individuals that God will be using to bring the Messiah into the world. That's really the focus that's going on there. Verse 29, we deal with the family of Ishmael. And all the way to the end of verse 32, these are Abraham's other sons that he had. We know, remember the story, Abraham bore other children that were outside of the covenantal line. Remember, Abraham had a child with Hagar. They're sitting there getting old. Sarah's 90 years old, 89 at the time, probably thinking this through. Abraham is 99 going, you know what? We know God promised us a child, but I think he's forgotten about us. And I don't know if this is even something that God can do, giving me a child at 89 years old. And so they're thinking, let's just help God out. He's got a lot going on. Let's help him out. Abraham, you go with Hagar, my handmaid, have a child with her, and this will be our promised child. Abraham goes in. He has Ishmael with Hagar. They failed to trust in God's promise, and they manufactured a work of the flesh. And understand that God never recognizes a work of the flesh. Notice in verse 28, that Isaac, the younger, was mentioned first. When Abraham was called to go and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, what did God say? Take now your son, your only son whom you love. It wasn't his only son, but this was the son. Ishmael was not recognized in a sense because the work of the flesh, God never recognizes a work of the flesh. There's so many things that we are trying to manufacture and trying to do. We offer up to God and say, God, look at what we've done. And oftentimes God's saying, I don't recognize that. I can't use that. I can't work with that because it's a work of the flesh. God will never recognize the work of the flesh. Nevertheless, God in his grace promised to make a great nation through Ishmael. Genesis chapter 21, verse 18. Now it's fulfilled through the descendants that are listed here that are the ancestors of the Arab nations. And no doubt, Ishmael became a great nation and still continued to cause problems, just as he did back in the days of Genesis. And so God upheld his word, though, and they became a mighty nation. But Israel's still dealing with that work of the flesh. And then when Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah. That's who's mentioned in verse 32. And she had many sons, many of which moved out east again and again, comprising many of the Arabic people that we see in the world today. And then verse 34, we get to the family of Isaac. Taking us all the way down to the end of chapter 1. There's a few other references there. The family of Seir in verse 38. The kings of Edom are mentioned in verse 43. The kings of Edom, again, descendants of Esau. That's what, when he came out, he was hairy, named Esau, but he's also red, where they called him Edom. Edom, it means red. And so the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, who, again, is born from Isaac. And so we see here there in verse 34, the emphasis on the family of Isaac. And God is reminding his people, as they're freed from Babylon, that their former sins are not being held against them. God wants to see them living in the life he has for them. That's evident by using the name Israel instead of Jacob. Do you notice that there? Look in verse 34. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. I love that. Doesn't go by Jacob. No, because God's saying, listen, Jacob is who he once was. Remember Jacob at heel catcher? And Jacob, he was a bit of a shyster, right? He's a bit of a conniver, bit of a deceiver. You had to watch your background, Jacob. But remember, the Lord came and met with Jacob, wrestled with him. And Jacob had to surrender to the Lord. Changed his name to Israel. What does Israel mean? Governed by God. That's what God desires for his people, that we be those that are no longer trying to be conniving, deceptive, but are simply ruled by God, allowing him into our life to just have full reign and full control. And when we allow God to have his reign in our lives, we're going to see ourselves getting tripped up a lot less. It's exactly what Jacob did. He loved to trip people up and tripped himself up many times too. But when you allow God to come in and just have reign and control in your life, you're going to find the journey going a lot smoother, getting tripped up a lot less. And there in chapter 2, we look at, again, the family of Israel now. And it's leading us all the way from Judah to David, ultimately from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. It says in chapter 2, these were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Jacob and sons. Yeah, my wife is singing it in the back row. I know it. Okay. All right, loves that movie. What is the movie called? Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Jacob and sons. Okay, all right. This is what we do Wednesday night, people. This is, got to relax a little, all right? It's Wednesday night. Let's sing a bit of a musical together. Okay. All right. That was just for my wife. All right. So here's the 12 sons of Jacob of Israel being mentioned. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these are instrumental in Israel's history because, like I said, this is the tribes that are going to be tracked. This is what is going to become kind of that constant now in Israel's history. The 12 tribes all the way into Revelation when it's 144,000 called. They're being called by tribes, you see. These are the family divisions that run through Israel's history. But it's interesting as we move into verse 3 because Judah's line is the one given first, even though he's the fourth son born to Israel. Judah just kind of jumps the line here in the genealogical record. Well, that's because Judah would be the line by which David would be born and would ultimately then produce the Messiah, Jesus. Remember Revelation 5 verse 5 says that Jesus, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, where Jesus comes from. So Judah's given prominence here in the list here. And we see that the chronicler is more concerned with theological ties than he is just in giving a strict chronological list of genealogies. Well, there in verse 3, like I said, we begin to move all the way from this line of Judah that'll take us all the way down to David's line. There's a few people singled out in that passage. And they're singled out for their sin. Singled out because of what they did and the subsequent judgment of that sin. Error in verse 3 is mentioned because he erred greatly. We don't know what he did, but it was something significant where God said, you're done. You're out. And he was out. He was taken away because of that wickedness. And it didn't go so well for him. Then in verse 7, Achar is referred to as the troubler of Israel. That's not a title that anybody wants to have. The troubler of Israel. You know right away that is not going to go well for you. But who is this Achar? Achar is the same Achan that's mentioned in Joshua 7. You know the story, I trust, that as the people of Israel were coming into the promised land, first city up is Jericho, they defeat Jericho, God says, leave all of the booty, the possessions, all the treasures, leave it, that's mine, it's devoted unto me, leave it. Well, Achan looks at some of the stuff and he's like, oh man, I just got to have me some of that. And he takes some of it home with him. He buries it under his tent. Suddenly they go up to the next city, Ai, which they're all going, this city is nothing compared to Jericho. We're going to roll over this. We're going to steamroll it, no problem. They go in and they get defeated and people die. And they realize there's sin in the camp. Where's the sin coming from? Well, it gets found out. It's Achan. He has hidden some of these treasures in his tent. He's not revealed it. He has been secretive about it. And so God calls him out and all of his family, and they perish. He was a troubler of Israel. God is reminding the people as they're coming out in just a few subtle little references that we see in the genealogies that it doesn't pay to play with sin. Sin is going to find you out. No matter how much you think you're hiding it, sin is just going to be a troubler in your own soul, let alone oftentimes the collateral damage it has in other people's lives. It doesn't pay to play with sin is the lesson that's being given here as the people are being led out of Babylon. So verse 18 to 24, we see the family of Hezron. It's a sideline in the tribe of Judah, separate from the line that culminated in David. Verses 25 to 41 does the same with Jerahmeel, and that's another sideline in the line of Judah, separate from the line that culminated in David. Verse 42 to 55 traces another sideline in the tribe of Judah. That's the family of Caleb there. And then we get into chapter 3. Here we see the family of David now getting listed. All right. And it's interesting that nothing is mentioned, and I love this, of David's mistakes. Let me just read a few verses here just to say we've read some scripture tonight because we're skipping over a lot. You guys all doing well? You're all with me still? Chapter 3, we're cruising, aren't we? Okay. Who knew Chronicles could be so fun? Chapter 3. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. The second, Daniel by Abigail the Carmelitess. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, that person by Abidal. The sixth, Ithream by his wife Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these are born to him in Jerusalem: Shimea, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Four by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. Also there were Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Nine in all. These were all the sons of David behind, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Okay, we've read some scripture. Tell all those expectant moms, just jump into Chronicles if you're looking for baby names. There's some gems right there for us. All right. Now, like I was saying, we just read through, you know, David's descendants. And guess what? As we saw earlier, when there's a few people singled out, David's family doesn't get singled out for any sin, any rebellion, any wickedness, any mistakes, any problems they made. And let me tell you, there were many. We could have spent a couple chapters. The chronicler could have said, you know what, about David, let me just pause here and share a few things with you, all right? Kids, cover your ears, because this is for adults only. That's the kind of stuff that the chronicler could have been detailing right now. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's not mentioned. The fallout from that in his family was felt greatly. Amnon, his son that's mentioned there, committed rape against his sister Tamar. Absalom rebelled. Adonijah tried to make himself king. None of these are discussed in the book of Chronicles. I feel kind of bad for bringing it up myself right now. And you might accuse Ezra, if he's the writer here, you might accuse the writer of trying to cover up some dastardly things. But remember his purpose. The writer encourages a defeated people. The Jews didn't need to be reminded of their failure. They'd spent 70 years in exile as punishment. They were well aware of their failure. Ezra's audience, if he's the writer, needed a pick-me-up. They needed to focus on the positive. That's true of any person who's truly repentant. Sometimes we can focus on all the mistakes, all the problems, all the things that they need to make better. And we just drag people down. Listen, we oftentimes know how sinful and messed up we are. We need encouragement. We need to get our eyes off of our failures and focus on all that Jesus has already done for us. We need to see ourselves in Christ. It's exciting that the heir to David's throne, Solomon, God's chosen successor, was also Bathsheba's boy. That's who's mentioned there, by the way, in verse 5, when the mention of Bathsheba, that's a reference to Bathsheba, just a different way of saying her name there. God's chosen successor came from this very woman that he committed adultery with. Yeah, listen, God hates sin. And it was very costly to David. David didn't escape by any means. This wasn't God just going, oh, it's all right, David, I forgive you, I'll be well. There was the fallout of sin. There were consequences for sin. But the son conceived on that adulterous night, the son, I should say, that was born because of adulterous night, he would die. But the glorious thing about God's forgiveness is that it lets us pick up at the point of repentance and starting over now with Solomon. Another child born to Bathsheba. That's what the writer here wants to say to the post-exiled Jews. If you can start over after Bathsheba, then you can start over after Babylon. That there is hope with the Lord. That there are second chances. Third, fourth, 100 chances with the Lord. That's the God that we serve. That's a great reminder for us here in the book of Chronicles. Nathan and Solomon are mentioned there. And they're mentioned again in verse, oh boy, can I find it? Can somebody shout it out if they see it there? It's in those first few verses we read. Anyways, it's beginning of chapter 3. Nathan and Solomon are two important sons mentioned in this passage, and they're two important sons as it pertains to the lineage of David. Why is that? Because it was through these two sons that the Messiah would be linked to, but there was a problem with the line of Solomon. See, the 19th king of Judah, Jeconiah, he was a descendant of Solomon. He's also known as Jehoiakim or Konia in Jeremiah. You see, this Jeconia was pronounced with a blood curse. Done something very wrong, guilty. He was pronounced with a blood curse. And he was told that he would not have a son any longer, descendant, to reign on the throne. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, speaking of Jeconia, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Well, now that be the case, how could there be a descendant of David that would reign on the throne forever and ever, and who would fulfill these messianic promises of God? How would this all unfold? For centuries, this curse confused the rabbis. Has God's word been broken? How could he say this and yet still fulfill his promises of the Messiah and the throne of David being occupied by a descendant forever and ever? The crown, you see, was passed from father to son. And since Jeconiah's son would never sit on the throne, God had a problem. Well, here's how God solves the problem. According to Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, was a descendant of Jehoiakim and Solomon. Thus, Jesus was the successor to the royal line through adoption through his father Joseph. But since God was his true father, he didn't have that blood curse of Jehoiakim. But the prophecy said the Messiah had to be David's blood relative. That's where Luke's genealogy kicks in. You ever wonder why we have a genealogy in Matthew's gospel, a genealogy in Luke's gospel? One traces the roots to Jesus through a bit of a different line than it does in Luke's gospel. Why is that so? Here's why it's so, and here's why it's so important. Because Jesus' mother Mary was also a descendant of David, but through his son Nathan. Not Solomon. So there's no connection to Jehoiakim and the blood curse. That's why the virgin birth is so important, because it bypasses his blood curse. Jesus then was David's natural heir through Mary, and he was the legal heir to the throne through Joseph. God had it all figured out and worked out. It's all there for us in God's word. These two sons then become very, very significant. So, moving along. Verse 10 in chapter 3, the family of Solomon is mentioned. The family of Jeconia, as we've just been dealing with, is mentioned there, because that's moving along that royal line. And then in chapter 4, the family of Judah. All the way from verse 1 to 23 of chapter 4, the family of Judah. Now again, the chronicler is sure to mention Judah first, as that's the family of importance. That's the family that's going to bring the Messiah into the world. So the sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. And the list goes on. I'm going to stop right there. Now, earlier, there were a couple of individuals in the family of Judah singled out for their sin and wickedness. But now, in chapter 4, there's an individual from the line of Judah that's singled out for his faithfulness. Jabez. Jabez, you remember Jabez? There's been much written about Jabez over the last number of years. A number one bestseller, The Prayer of Jabez. Anybody heard of it? All right, many of you heard about it. But in this passage, and really in the whole Bible, there's not a lot written about him. Just a few verses here in this chapter. And I love this because Jabez didn't have any special upbringing. He wasn't of notable stock, right? Look at verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. Not a lot is mentioned about him except what we read right there. Yet, doesn't come from notable stock, really eventful about his life, and yet he's more honorable than his brethren, it says. Why is that? Because I believe it's because of his heart for God. He called upon God. He put his trust in God. He relied on God. Listen, God wants your heart before he wants any action. God's not placing people on a pedestal based on performance, but based on your heart for him. And I don't even like to use that image of God placing anybody on a pedestal. But what I'm saying is that you can be a standout for God like Jabez by having a heart committed to the Lord. It's the heart that's committed to the Lord. And notice, not only was Jabez not a notable descent, but he came into the world through some painful means. And his very name means, I bore him in pain. It's like, thanks, Mom. Like, I need that reminder every day. Really appreciate that. I'm sorry. I don't know what I did, but didn't have much control over it anyways. Here his mom names him, I bore him in pain. Everywhere he goes, Jabez, you little pain, come here. That's what he has to deal with his whole life. But I'm thankful that though we go through painful experiences, God has a way of turning those things around and bringing blessing out of them. Jabez lived a blessed life. Like I said, there's been a lot made of this prayer, book written, number one bestseller, with the idea that if you pray, if you just pray that prayer, Jabez, God is going to prosper you. Now, I certainly wouldn't go that far. I never read the book. I don't know what it was all getting at, but I think we should definitely pray for the Lord's blessing in our lives. That's what he prays here in verse 10. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. How many people don't want to be blessed? I pray every day, Lord, would you bless me? Would you bless our church here? I pray that the Lord blesses you. That's not a wrong prayer to pray. But we're not praying, Lord, bless me in the sense of, give me what I want. Give me finances, wealth, Lord, just bless me. That's not what we're praying. We're praying, Lord, let me just be so at peace and content and enjoy because of you. Lord, let me just have your good at work in my life. And we should pray for that. He prays that God would enlarge his territory. And we should pray for the Lord to enlarge our territory. That doesn't mean, Lord, give me bigger houses. Give me more possessions. Give me more, more, more. But rather, Lord, let me enlarge my influence for you. Let me be a person that's being used of you. Some believe that Jabez prayed this as he was occupying land in Israel, that this prayer was linked to seeing God driving out the enemies before Jabez in the land so that his borders would be increased. We too should be asking God to give us greater ground for him in the work that he has for us. That's not a wrong thing to pray. Lord, let me have greater influence. Let me take greater ground for you, for the gospel, that I might make you known, that I might have greater influence, Lord, of you and for you. And he prayed for the Lord's hand to be with him, that symbol of provision and strength. Truly, without the Lord, we can do nothing. Lord, we need to pray. Lord, let your hand be with me. I mean, I pray that he indeed would keep us from all evil. I like that. Jabez prayed in humility. You're not sitting here going, I've got it all together. I don't need the Lord to help me. I'm strong. I'm not going to let evil come against me. Praise the Lord, help me. Let there be no evil that would come against me, that I won't cause any more pain, that there wouldn't be any more tragedy in my life that might have, again, that effect on other people. He wanted to be a blessing and live a life that was a reflection of God's blessing and joy. And this was prayed from a right heart before God, because God granted this to Jabez here. So God granted him what he requested. That was a prayer prayed from a pure heart. It's a good prayer to pray for ourselves if we pray that with a pure heart of reliance upon the Lord. Well, verse 24, chapter 4, deals with the family of Simeon. The family of Reuben then is mentioned in chapter 5. Moving on to the family of Gad, verse 11. Again, all these descendants, these various tribes of Israel, listing all their family descendants. And there's the family of Manasseh in verse 23. That was that half-tribe of Manasseh that decided to dwell on the east side of the Jordan River. Chapter 5, in fact, deals with the Transjordan tribes, all of which were Reuben, Gad, and that half-tribe of Manasseh. Now we get an interesting parenthetical statement there in chapter 5, verse 19 to 22. Look at that with me there. Chapter 5, verse 19. They made war with the Hagrites, Jader, Naphish, and Nodab. and they were helped against them, and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Let me stop right there. So these tribes came and made war with the Hagarites, and they cried out to God in battle, and what does it say? He helped them. Listen, we're all going to face battles in life. We're all battling the flesh. We're battling an enemy who's constantly throwing fiery darts our way to provoke and activate the flesh. We don't need to despair because of battles. Understand, we're going to go through battles, but what we do need to do is cry out to God, and when we do, we are showing our trust and confidence in the one who is able to help us in and through our battles. I notice something wonderful here. Look at verse 22 of that chapter. For many fell dead. That's not for you. No, that's not the part I want to focus on. Many fell dead because the war was God's. And they dwelt in their place until the captivity. Do you hear that? The war was God's. I love that. We're never alone in these situations. God never says, this is your battle. Don't bring me into this. Don't drag me down in this. This is for you to deal with. He's right there to aid us and strengthen us. And remember, we may face battles, but the war has already been won by the Lord. So take courage, gang. Take courage, because the Lord has already provided victory. Just like David running into battle against Goliath. The battle belongs to the Lord. We can say that in all of our battles. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord's not thrusting me in just to leave me high and dry and make me suffer and get beat up. The Lord allows these things because he wants to reveal himself in greater ways in it. He wants us to learn dependency, trust, faith in him. But understand that the battle belongs to the Lord. The war has already been won. The war was God's, you see. And he'll do that in our lives as we call out to him and trust him. Now, despite a good start for these tribes, things didn't end so well. Just like we read there, they dwelt in their place until the captivity. You see, all these tribes, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they were all called as the 12 tribes of Israel to come into the land of Canaan and inherit the land. God said, this is the land I'm giving to you. God never said, I will give this land to you. God said, I have given this land to you. It's yours. You just need to walk in and take possession of it. But what happened, Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, they stop on the side of the Jordan River before crossing over. They go, you know what? This land is looking pretty peaceful over here. This land's looking pretty lush. This land looks like a good land for me and you. This land is my land. This land. That's what they, I don't know if that came from there maybe, but there's a musical night tonight. I don't know where it's coming from. Where was I? Okay. So they're there looking at this land saying, we just want to settle. We just want to settle right here. We don't want to go in. That seems like a lot of work crossing the Jordan and going in and fighting against all the people there and driving them out. That seems like a lot of work. I'm just going to sit back, settle down right here. That's exactly what they did. But they failed to go into the fullness that God had for them. That was the picture of the promised land for them. It's not a picture of heaven. Some people think, oh, and we sing in hymns sometimes, the promised land is like being in heaven, going to heaven. They were still fighting battles in the promised land. The promised land is a picture of the abundant life that God has for us, the fullness of life that God has for us. And there are many people that are failing to walk in the fullness of life, the abundant life, the spirit-filled life that God has for them because they want to settle down in just complacent mediocrity. And that's what these 2.5 tribes picture for us here. They failed to go into the fullness of what God had for them. And what happened? Well, we'll see what happened. Look at chapter 5, verse 25. Speaking of these tribes, they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. What happened? Because they failed to walk in the fullness of life, the spirit-filled life, they became susceptible to sin, to temptation. They fell prey to idols. They were unfaithful, it tells us in verse 25. And what happened? They became exposed to the enemy all the more. They were the first of the tribes to be led away into captivity. They were isolated, separated. They were on their own. They didn't walk in what God had for them. And they became susceptible to sin and to the enemy. It's a good lesson for us. Let's not be those that say, oh, no, no, no. I'm good right where I'm at. God, I don't need to go that extra step. I don't need to go that extra mile. Lord, I don't really want to go to that Bible study or this event or be part of that ministry. Lord, I'm quite content where I'm at. Sometimes we fail to move into those areas that God is calling us into, that God has for us. They're saying this isn't a labor. This is something you just need to possess if you would walk in it. And it's for your blessing. It's for your strength. It's for your own livelihood. And yet, when we fail to move into it and we settle, we weaken ourselves. And these tribes are a illustration and lesson to us. Let's not make the same mistakes in our lives. Let's walk in the fullness of life that God has for us, because the alternatives are of no profit. Chapter 6, we see the family of Levi. Levi is one of the sons of Jacob, but they had a special role in the whole program of Israel. This was the priestly tribe. Now, a priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. The Levites primarily came from this family of Kohath. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And the sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So there we see that the Kohath family were the ones that primarily the priestly line came from. The family of Aaron was that priestly line. But all the Levites were called to be a special tribe, and they would serve in and around the tabernacle or the temple. The tribes, the priests had to be Levites, but not all Levites were priests. But they all had a special function and role to play. And notice there, I love it, verse 31. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. They served in their office according to their order. David was one that said, we're going to set up some musicians. We're going to have music playing. When people come into the tabernacle of the temple, it's not going to be just a solemn affair. It's not going to be dry and dreary and be like, ugh. There's going to be music. There's going to be singing as there should be as we focus on the Lord and just worship and praise. Oh, you may not be the greatest musician. You may not be the greatest singer, and that's all right, but may we have a melody in our heart that just sings out, that pours out in just praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. And oftentimes, when we choose to worship, you're not always going to feel like worshiping. You're not always going to feel like doing a lot of things. That's why we can't trust our feelings. There's going to be times you don't want to worship, but I guarantee you, as you begin to worship, what happens is it sets our focus back on the Lord, and it begins to fill our heart with a joy and thanksgiving for who God is and what he's done in our lives. If you're feeling dry, if you're feeling dreary, if you're feeling a little just dead, then begin to worship the Lord. Put your mind to it. Don't say, well, I don't feel like it. Begin to worship the Lord. Put on some praise music. If you can't have it come out for yourself, put on some praise music and just allow that music and the words just to begin to lift up your spirit, which it'll often do. This is taking place way back here. That was important in the livelihood of the worship going on in the temple and the tabernacle. Well, moving along here, chapter 7. Okay. The rest of chapter 6 is goes through again, you know, the family of Aaron, various dwelling places of the Levites. The Levites weren't given a specific territory of land to inherit as the other tribes were, but they were to be dispersed among all the various tribes so that they can again be leading people just in the worship of the Lord and communicating these truths of God to the various tribes. Chapter 7, we hit the family of Issachar, the family of Benjamin, the family of Naphtali, the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, and then the family of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, these were the descendants of Joseph. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob in Israel, but he's not referred to as one of the tribes or given land here. That was to his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And again, because the tribe of Levi wasn't given a parcel of land to inherit there. So that made up the rest of the 12 using Manasseh and Ephraim. The family of Asher is mentioned in chapter 7. And then we come to chapter 8. And here in chapter 8, we get to now see the king, the first king of Israel, Saul, who comes from the family of Benjamin. Now, the family of Benjamin is discussed again because of the perspective again being given to see, you know, this important part of their history, and that was seeing this first king installed there in Israel. And though King Saul had a rough end to his life, he was the first king of Israel, so he's given some prominent mention here. The Benjamites are discussed here more fully than in chapter 7, verse 6 to 12, where they were mentioned there as a tribe. And when comparing these two lists, as well as those given in Genesis 46, Numbers chapter 26, the family of Benjamin, there's some differences that we see. And some people kind of say, oh, there's discrepancies in the Bible. One chapter says this, another chapter says that. Bible can't be trusted. Well, here's some ways that we can look at some of these discrepancies that might help clear things up a little bit. First of all, some men had more than one name. All right? So there's different identities given, different names. The spelling of some names changed over the years. Some names are omitted because the men died early or childless. The word translated son, Ben, can mean son, grandson, great-grandson, etc. So sometimes it's referred to as this person mentioned as a son, then he's mentioned further on as a grandson. Some names are left out because they don't serve the chronicler's purpose here. So there's reasons why. There's sometimes different lists given. Just as we saw even with Aaron. When Aaron was first mentioned there in chapter 6, we see his descendants mentioned Nadab and Abihu. And then later on when Aaron is mentioned again, Nadab and Abihu aren't mentioned. Because, again, remember they offered up strange fire before the Lord, and so, boom, they're swallowed up by the earth. So they're not mentioned again later on, but they were mentioned to begin with. So there's different reasons why sometimes we see people mentioned and not mentioned. Now, the calculation and listing of the 12 tribes has many variations in the Old Testament. Most lists of the tribes have 11 or 12 names, but they aren't always the names of the original sons of Jacob, as I was alluding to just a minute ago. Jacob's 12 sons give their names to the tribes in theory. There's, in fact, no tribe named after Joseph, like I said. Instead, there are two tribes named after his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that gives the possibility then of a 13th tribal name. But like I said, when the tribes settled in Canaan, the Levites had no land of their own. They were to spread out around. So that's how we come up with these 12 different tribes today, even though Joseph is excluded from the list of names there. And so chapter 9, we're going to end with chapter 9 here. Chapter 9, let me just read the first couple verses. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were kind of people they had picked up, you know, some foreigners that were brought in to serve as temple servants. So that's who the Nethinim were. But chapter 9 begins with reminding the people that Judah, along with the rest of Israel, was taken into captivity because of their unfaithfulness. That wasn't because of unfortunate circumstances or being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is exactly what God said would happen if people failed to honor him. They're taken away because of unfaithfulness. But then the chronicler just skips over that 70 years of Babylon now, and the right in verse 2 begins to talk about the inhabitants that are coming back to the land now. Skips over 70 years of captivity and shows how the people of Israel began to dwell once again in their homes. Though there was the unfaithfulness of Israel, God's faithfulness always shines through. There's always that trump card. I love that. And this chapter details some of the groups that returned, specifically the Levites and their various responsibilities that they would have in a renewed devotion and worship of God. So it talks about all the various priests, the Levites, the Levite gatekeepers, other Levite responsibilities in verse 28 there, some of the things that they were to be doing. And then chapter 9 ends with the family of Saul. Again, Israel's first king. These nine chapters of genealogy really prepare for the narrative section of the book. Now, we're through, guys. We've made it through the genealogies of Chronicles in one night. Nine chapters. Hey, you've made it. You've done it. You thought, oh, man, are we going to be in this for a few weeks? No, we're just rushing through here. And it's setting us up now for this narrative section that's going to begin to take place more as we get into chapter 10 next Wednesday here. But God permitted leadership by Saul and the worship by Gideon, but his plan called for leadership by David and worship to be taking place in Jerusalem. So the chronicler reminded his readers that their forefathers' premature insistence that God give them a king like all the nations, it was just a serious mistake. Anytime that we're looking at the world's ways, going, this is how it needs to be done, rather than looking to the Lord saying, God, what do you have for us? We're going to run ourselves oftentimes into trouble. So this should be something that they learned from their history. And as they're coming back from captivity, that they're recognizing, we don't want to make these same mistakes again. We want to learn from our past so that we can be more effective in the present in walking with the Lord and in the worship of our Lord. We want to follow his ways and not let our own motives and intents get in the way. And so let that be a lesson for us to simply follow the Lord faithfully in all that we do. All right? So there it is, Chronicles 1 to 9. And we are going to pray and we can be dismissed. Well, Lord, we just thank you for this night, for this opportunity and privilege we have to come and worship you. And look in your word, and what a chunk of scripture we've taken here tonight, and we've looked at many things. And I just ask right now that, Lord, by your spirit, you would be causing that one thing to really stand out for us, that one thing that we can take and just meditate on tonight, tomorrow, the next couple days, until we gather again together and just look again into your word. I pray that you would have your way in our lives, that your word would take root and have effect and bear fruit in our lives as we look at this great history of Israel, but as we also look at the lessons that we can learn from them, that we would be those that walk in truth, walk in faithfulness, and walk in devotion unto you, God, who's deserving of it all. And what a blessing comes as we do that. May we see that clearly here tonight. We ask this now in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.